Invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 10 and we'll read through chapter 13, verse 9 of chapter 13. As you're turning to the scripture reading, let me ask you this question. Did Jesus always know that he was the Son of God? Did he always know what his mission in life was? Did he know, for example, as a boy growing up in the household of Joseph and Mary, that it was going to be his mission to grow up and die on the cross and be raised from the dead? As a grown-up, you never see Jesus doubtful that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. During his years of public ministry as an adult, you never see him uncertain about those things, but that doesn't mean that he came to earth pre-programmed, you know, with the software already installed, so that he knew from day one everything that he was and everything that he had come to do. He wasn't only God, he was also a human being who had to grow in maturity and wisdom. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8, says that Jesus learned obedience. It's not that he was ever disobedient, but he had to be tested and tried, and he had to prove his obedience to his Father's will. I think in a similar way, Jesus also needed to learn about his identity and his mission over the course of his life, just as he grew as a human being. How would he have learned about those things? How would he have learned about his identity, his mission? Well, one of the primary ways would have been through the Scriptures, in particular the Scriptures of the Old Testament, which was the entire Bible for the Jews at that time. From reading them and studying them, he would have come to learn more about who he was and what he had to do as the Messiah for God's people. And it would have been especially from reading passages like Zechariah 12 and 13, which we're reading today, it'd be especially from reading passages like these, which speak very powerfully about God's chosen Savior for his people. The section that we're looking at today in Zechariah speaks so clearly about the work of the Messiah that this must have been a very important text of Scripture for Jesus. These chapters speak so clearly about the Messiah's work that they're quoted at important points in the narratives of Christ's life, and especially of his final week leading up to his crucifixion. This is one of the most powerful Old Testament descriptions of the life and the work of the Messiah. So let's turn to it. Zechariah, starting in chapter 12, verse 10, and reading through chapter 13. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before your word. It is a tremendous thing to hear the words of the living God, which is what we've just done as we've read your scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us through the sermon. Pray that you would build us up where we need to be built up, cast us down where we need to be cast down. Pray that you would wound where we need to be wounded and heal where we need to be healed. Lord, we know that you are the Almighty God. You are the spiritual doctor who knows best what we need. So we look to you now. As we come to your scriptures, we pray that you would minister to us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've all faced the difficult decision of going to a restaurant that serves one of your favorite dishes and then having to choose. Do you order that dish that you love so much and have had many times before? Or do you branch out and try something different and new? These are the important existential questions of life here, people. Some people find that very difficult to decide, you know, try something new or stick with the old favorite. Maybe there's something even better on the menu. How will you know unless you branch out and try something else? But that old favorite is so good, and what if you try something new and it's not as good, and then you've missed out? What an awful decision to make. Stick with the old, or try something new. Well, for the Christian, there's a sense in which coming to church every Sunday, hearing the Bible preached week after week, it should be like going to a restaurant and getting that same old favorite every time. Every week, the church should be hearing the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, proclaimed in one form or another. It should be like getting that favorite dish every time. But at the same time, for the Christian, it should never get old and dull, because there are always new things to learn about the gospel, new gems to be uncovered. Or if we want to keep up the food analogy, there's always some new spice to enhance the flavor. It's the same old gospel proclaimed each week, but there's always something new and fresh and different about it. A hymn that I think is a favorite of many is Tell Me the Old, Old Story. The refrain says, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And one stanza says, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. Later stanza says, when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. It's an old story. It's also a new song. Well, today, you're going to hear the same old gospel. You're going to hear the old, old story about Jesus and his love and his redeeming work. It's the same old gospel, only it was proclaimed in advance by Zechariah in chapters 12 and 13 of his prophecy. These chapters were written many centuries before Jesus was born, but they were already speaking very clearly about Jesus the Redeemer. Let's look at the text here. One way that this passage tells us the same old gospel is that it tells us about a shepherd who is struck. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Speaking about a shepherd who's struck, you can't miss that. Now, there are some shepherds who deserve to be struck. We saw this last week, actually, in chapter 11, verse 8, where Zechariah, he's having this kind of strange vision or dream experience in which he becomes the shepherd for God's people, and he destroyed some of the foolish, wicked shepherds or leaders who had mistreated God's flock. Some shepherds deserve to be struck and disciplined, but that's not what we're dealing with here. This isn't a foolish shepherd like we read about last time. In chapter 13, verse 7, the Lord calls him my shepherd. That is, this is the shepherd whom the Lord has chosen and appointed and set in place over the flock, my shepherd. And the Lord calls this shepherd the man who stands next to me. Almost as if the Lord is speaking about him as an equal, as a partner of sorts, someone he has close fellowship with. This shepherd is God's man. And yet the Lord commands for him to be struck. Now, if you know your Bible, I know many of you will have thought about this already. You know that this verse is cited in the New Testament. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Mark chapter 14, verse 27. It's after the Last Supper, just before his arrest. Jesus and his disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and there he predicted that everyone was going to abandon him before his crucifixion. And he quoted this very verse, Zechariah 13, 7, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus was about to be struck, and at least for a time, his followers would be scattered in fear. He'd be totally abandoned. It was prophesied by Zechariah. Jesus himself said it would be fulfilled in his arrest and his trial and execution, and that's exactly what happened. You need to recognize that it's God himself who is directing things here. God is the one who says, strike the shepherd. It is God the Father's plan to set forth his Son, the shepherd, to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. Now, there were plenty of guilty, corrupt men involved in the execution of Jesus. Let's not be mistaken there. There's the spineless Pontius Pilate, the greedy Judas Iscariot, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We read about that in chapter 11. There are the wicked shepherds of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, Caiaphas, who wrongly condemned Jesus, the crowds that called for the release of a convicted terrorist, Barabbas, and demanded the crucifixion of Jesus instead. There's human blood guilt all over the passion narratives of Jesus Christ. But behind all that stands the perfect and righteous plan of God to provide propitiation by making his only begotten Son an atoning sacrifice to take away God's wrath against human sin. The Lord is somehow able to rule and overrule and work above and beyond and through the wicked schemes of men to provide a Savior who can take away the sins of the world. It is the justice of God that calls for a sword to strike the Good Shepherd. And he did this so that he could truly maintain justice, see that the penalty of sin is paid, while at the same time maintaining his grace and his mercy in providing a way of salvation for lawbreakers, for sinners. The cross of Christ is the only way for both the justice and the mercy of God to be fully and perfectly maintained, only by striking the shepherd. And the Good Shepherd willingly lays down his life for the sheep. Didn't resist that, just as Jesus says in John 10, verse 11. You know, when Jesus says that in John chapter 10, it's really a ridiculous statement. Surely, a shepherd needs to be diligent in protecting the flock as best as he can, but nobody would expect a shepherd to be, you know, like a sea captain going down with the ship. If the flock is being attacked by wild animals and a shepherd is outnumbered and in mortal peril, no one would blame him for escaping and leaving the flock to the wild animals. Everyone would place greater value on the life of a shepherd than on the life of the sheep. Jesus is different. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He voluntarily, willingly allowed himself to be struck. That's just another way of telling the old story that you've heard before, many times before from this pulpit or any other. You read Zechariah 13, verse 7, calling for the shepherd to be struck, the sheep scattered, and your mind should leap immediately to the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and his crucifixion, his death. Not only does our text speak about the gospel of a shepherd struck, it also speaks about the gospel of God the Son pierced for our transgressions. That's how our text began in chapter 12, verse 10. Look at it again. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, back when Zechariah was speaking, this surely would have caused his readers, his hearers, some consternation. God is the speaker here. God doesn't have a body. So how can he be pierced? Probably back then, this was understood more figuratively for kind of the spiritual or emotional pain caused by the Israelites' sin, as if they had, you know, wounded him by their rebellion against him, their rejection of him. Probably that's how most people would have interpreted it back then. We read this passage with the benefit of hindsight. And what could only be understood in hindsight is the fact that this literally came true in the crucifixion of the God-man, Jesus Christ. God the Son took on a human nature and a physical body that was physically pierced with nails and with a spear on the cross of Calvary. Even though the Old Testament speaks of it, prophesies it, probably no one would have seen the incarnation coming. It's only after the fact that one could really understand the significance of what Zechariah says here. And again, the New Testament makes reference to this particular verse and its fulfillment in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ in John 19 at the crucifixion. The Roman soldiers, they come to break the legs of the victims. That was done to complete the act of crucifixion. It actually caused the victims to die by asphyxiating. Victims didn't always die from their wounds on the cross, their crosses. In fact, that was the point of crucifixion as a method of execution. It was designed to prolong the victim's suffering and death, prolong it as long as possible to ensure that, you know, he experienced every possible second of pain and agony. Some victims lasted for days before expiring. So when the executioners, when they wanted to expedite the process and ensure that the victims were dead, they would come along and break the legs of the victims to finish the job quickly. And so the soldiers came to do this to Jesus and the criminals being executed with him. John 19 says, starting in verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, citing Zechariah 12:10. And rightly so. He was pierced. He's the one who was pierced. There's another reference to this verse in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming on the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Now, it's true, like I was just saying a few minutes ago, God is the one who struck the shepherd. It was part of his sovereign plan to bring all this about. But at the same time, human beings are the ones who pierced him. It was human sin that necessitated the crucifixion. The fact that God was sovereignly bringing this about, it does not absolve us of our responsibility for this, our criminal responsibility for this. Because the human race was not trying to bring about the righteous purposes of God when we called for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was a wicked, criminal act of people who didn't want to listen to him, didn't want to follow him, didn't want to receive his correction, his teaching, his leading. And we thought that by piercing him, putting him to death, we wouldn't be bothered anymore by that pesky prophet from Galilee. The crucifixion of Jesus, it was the greatest good in the world and the greatest evil in the world. It's the righteous act of God, and it's the wicked act of men at one and the same time. The Apostle Peter makes this point in Acts chapter 2. As he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was a lawless, wicked act. And yet it was done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, if you can explain how all that works, you're a better theologian than I am. It's hard for us to get our minds around this reality, how this can be so. But that's the testimony of Scripture. Point is this. We pierced him. It was our sins that required nothing less than the crucifixion of the Son of God to remove those sins. And we need to feel the weight of that. You know, if we reflect on that, it should lead us to greater contrition, greater repentance, greater sorrow for sin. I know that repentance, it's not just about feeling sorry for something. I know that. It's more than that, but it's not less than that either. True repentance does need to involve a sense of deep sorrow. That's why our scripture text says that when they view the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. You know, the language of weeping over the death of an only child or a firstborn child, it indicates the emotional intensity of the mourning. And the text goes on, and it speaks about the different clans and houses and groups weeping by themselves. Yeah, that's meant to indicate the genuineness of their sorrow. You know, it's not like this is a big public occasion where people are kind of acting serious, so you have to act serious and you know, go along with it. You know, like a state funeral when some major world leader passes. You know, all these other heads of state come and attend, and everybody's dressed in black and very sober and solemn looking. But almost nobody is really all that sad and sorrowful. You know, that sober, sorrowful behavior, it's a bit of a put-on. 1982, then-President Ronald Reagan sent Vice President George H.W. Bush to attend the state funeral of Leonid Brezhnev, the General Secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union. I am sure that Vice President Bush acted with proper decorum and was appropriately somber in his appearance and manner. But it's the midst of the Cold War, And I expect that Bush and many Americans weren't really all that sorry about Brezhnev's passing. You kind of have to act sad on an occasion like that. But when you're serious and sorrowful on your own, when other people aren't around, that means you really are sorrowful. You're not putting it on for others. That's what the text is speaking of in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 12. It makes a good analytical question for you. You know, we have a confession of sin here as part of our morning worship each Lord's Day. That's meant to be a serious moment of reflection, confession, even sorrow for sin. But it's a corporate, public confession. When you're on your own during the week, when you're by yourself, do you ever confess your sins to the Lord then? It's one way of knowing whether your prayers of confession on Sunday are heartfelt and genuine, or whether you're putting it on. That kind of heartfelt repentance that we read about in this text, that's a big part of what it means to respond to the gospel. Zechariah 12 and 13, it's giving us the same old gospel that we find in the New Testament and that we find throughout Scripture. It speaks of a shepherd struck, speaks of God the Son pierced for our transgressions. Finally, it speaks of a fountain of cleansing being opened. I think this is obvious in our text. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, there are so many hymns that speak of this in connection with Christ's work that I probably don't need to belabor the point here. There's Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." "Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And a later stanza says, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Or there's the poet William Cooper's hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." That's a title that may shock some people's sensibilities right there, but it's expressing the truth of Zechariah 13:1. It begins, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." This is the result of the striking of the Good Shepherd, the piercing of the Son of God. It opens up a fountain of cleansing from sin. The Lord doesn't just forgive your sins in the sense of forgetting about them. The Lord also cleanses you from your sins. I think Christians sometimes miss that point, but it's an important one. We understand that we're forgiven through faith in Christ and that God's not going to punish us for our sins. We understand that. But we can still feel pretty dirty from them sometimes. And this text is saying that God is not just in the business of canceling punishment for sins, He's in the business of cleansing you from your sins. That's part of the gospel too. "Let the water and the blood which from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Jesus cleanses you not just from the guilt of your sin, but from the actual mess of sin in your life. That's good news. You need to receive that good news. There's so much more in this passage that we could talk about. I hope you can see that this is the same old gospel just as you would find it if you were reading the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Reading this, you should feel like you're just reading another version of those gospel accounts. A few years ago, I was talking with a pastor, one of my mentors, and in reflecting on the shape of his ministry over the years, he made this offhand comment to the effect of, if I were starting over, I'd really try to preach Christ more. Now, at first, when he said that, I was surprised, and taken out of context, you might think that he was admitting to not being a very faithful preacher at all. But that man was, he is a very powerful preacher of the gospel. What he was saying, I think, is that as a preacher, you never feel like you're doing an adequate job of proclaiming the full biblical message of the good news of Jesus Christ. You always feel a little bit as if every sermon's coming up short of exalting Christ as fully as he deserves. I'm sure that this sermon comes up short in some ways as well. There are things in this passage that I didn't talk about at all, things that deserve to be talked about, and I'm sure things that I said could have been said better. But this is such a profound gospel passage that it almost preaches itself. You just have to read it, and the gospel kind of oozes out of it. It so clearly and so powerfully presents the redeeming work of Jesus Christ as the shepherd who is struck, the Son of God who's pierced. It's the fountain of cleansing grace for all who believe and trust in him. Friends, believe in him. Trust in him. Trust in his cross. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these great truths that you have indeed of your own volition, of your own will, of your own love for a needy people, given up your Son. Lord, if you've done so, surely you will give us all things that we need for life and godliness. Surely you will continue your work of redemption in us and see it through to the end. Lord, you've given us the greatest gift of all, your own Son, Jesus Christ. And so we give you our heartfelt thanks. We are humbled, knowing that it was indeed our sins that brought this about. But Lord, we desire to be cleansed and to be renewed and to amend our lives in whatever way you call us to do. We pray that that would be so this day. We pray that your Son would be exalted. We pray that you would be exalted for your grace. And we pray that we might have true fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we partake of the sacrament. We look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.